Father Yahweh, thank you for this day. Guard our hearts and our minds as we have a Bible study here, not wanting to fall into the category of having a famine for hearing the Word of God. That Yahweh, that does not, it's not what we want to be thought of as. But guide us, may you strengthen our, encourage us, and as always, help us to glean from this Bible study what it is you want for us to do it. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so basically last week we, or last several months, we were talking about the general, our general doctrine statements. And so there's certain things in there that we talk about an awful lot, and there's certain things in there that we don't talk about a lot, not that we haven't in the past. But things that we haven't. So what I was thinking of doing today as we finish out and get up to the feast time that's coming up and we move over into that is kind of turn the focus on the things that we don't really talk about on a regular basis, which may confuse people, which might not be as explained as far as how basically important, one of the things I was thinking was how important God's law is to us as a congregation as opposed to other churches. And I think you can find quite a bit of discussion on the Trinity, quite a bit of discussion that would differ not at all from where we would stand on it as Protestants. You would find a lot of discussion on covenant theology from other angles. Like you could find all kinds of church fathers that would discuss that concept and show it from scripture and things. And we've discussed a lot of that probably in the last couple of years in a more regular discussion. And so it's not until you get into God's law that we start to differ a little bit with others. And looking at those explanations from scripture, I think there's enough people in this room, and we'll be here in this room as time goes on today, that would be able to produce the scriptures that we're going to discuss in order to show it from the Bible as well as explain, and I'll do the explaining or the expounding of the reason why God's law is such an important thing. Because if you remember in our general principles we laid out, we got to the point of Torah observant or nomian. Those are, so you got the Hebrew side, Torah observant, you have the Greek side, nomian. Nomian is a pretty broad brush, and then what comes out of that is theonomy, which is the way we look at the world of ethics and society. And then from there comes, you know, the idea of what the end is supposed to look like, how God's kingdom's going to resemble the laws that he painted on earth. And so that totally flows into a post-millennial view of the end times, of how God's going to bring about his kingdom. And so what I think is good is, since we discuss the Trinity and we discuss covenant theology pretty regularly as how that works, what I'd like to do is explain and look at God's law and put it into perspective, because that's really where our differences come into. And since we already covered some of that in a very general sense, what I'd like to do is go more specific. I think that would be really important. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start out with Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And lay out a very clear scripture that we as Christians are going to have to hold dear to our hearts, and believing what it says and accepting and understanding what it says. And then we're going to have to apply what we learn here to the totality of our doctrine as far as how God's law works. So Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 5. We're going to go to Jesus' words, where he's explaining the law, and he's going to tell us how powerful, how high of a view he had of his own law. Now, making sure this is absolutely understood, and this is a game changer. It really is, so they call it, a game changer. It's not really a game. But what you have to remember is, with a covenantal theological view, God is never disconnected or has a break in his eternality. So whenever you say God said in the Old Testament, you're actually saying Jesus, the Word, said in the past. Okay? Really important stuff, because that changes the way you view Jesus, you view Christ, you view Yeshua. If you think he's a new thing and he's never done anything that he's done before, he didn't exist, or he's just a new revelation, then his words don't have to match up with the prior revelation. But to take God as a consistent whole means that you can acknowledge Christ as being the same today, yesterday, and forever, as the book of Hebrews says, right? That's a huge difference in understanding. It's also, to be a true, you know, an actual Trinitarian, to actually say you believe that the Son is God and he is eternal, infinite, almighty, unchanging, the unchanging nature of God, meaning the Son, God the Word, is unchanging. Likewise says that the Son made flesh, Christ, is not going to contradict himself in the past. Okay? That really is the basis of why you can say God's law is eternal, like David said in Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and Psalm 33, and all the psalms that we sing where the law is championed as this eternal truth. Right? God's righteousness is based upon his laws and his decrees and his judgments. So, in this idea that we're presenting, and in this theological truth, you have to have Jesus as God. Without it, he's just like a really faithful prophet or something. He's just a really faithful son, right? And that just doesn't add up, because Jesus speaks in ways where he commands things to be done. He gives law, and he speaks in an absolute way. And so if you're in Matthew 5, which we definitely should be there by now, Matthew 5, and I'm going to not start at the usual place. I want to start at verse 13. And this is right after the Beatitudes. And so it's good to remember this is the attitudes that be of a Christian, the Beatitudes. But look at verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Mm-hmm. It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, that means a basket, but they put it on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Very important to draw notice that he's talking about salt and light as good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now listen to what he says very clearly. Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, so we're just going to discuss that for a minute and go through that as to why this is a basis. Well, number one, because we're Christians, what Christ says is very important. And since we have the revelation of Jesus, we have Christ's words as he was manifest in the flesh, they're important. And so one of the things that are being talked about here is that Christians are the light of the earth. Now, if you were to go back in the salt of the earth, if you were to go back and look at the things he talks about, he actually talks about Blessed are they who's persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 11. Blessed are they who will speak evil against you falsely. So he's talking about people persecuting Christians. And then he says, you can't give up on your good works, the things I've commanded you to do, just because others are going to persecute you. Instead, so what he says is, you have to consider yourself like salt and like light. And so there's two pretty important things about salt and light. Salt is both preserving. Salt is a preservative. And in the ancient world, actually in the modern world, the only types of preservatives are made out of nitrates, which are made out of, which is salt, sodium nitrate. So salt is a preservative. What's being said here is you are the preserver of the earth, not the preserver of heaven. Heaven needs no preservation. It's the corrupt earth that needs preservation. So you are the salt of the earth is what it's saying. And he's saying this, and if salt would lose its saltiness, that's how it should read, not just savor, flavor, but it's saying if salt would lose its saltiness, what would it be? Pick the youngest first, Ezra. What would salt be if it lost its saltiness? Any old rock, Ezra said. That's right, just another rock. Wouldn't have no use, would it? It'd be useless. And that's what Jesus says. He says it's good for nothing but to be cast out and walked on by men. Any old rock, so it's like driveway stone, right? It's like the stones you use in your driveway. So Jesus is putting a pretty high emphasis on the fact that Christians are the salt preserver of the earth. And if you aren't the salt preserver of the earth, you are part of the problem. You're getting walked on by men. So that's what happens when Christians lose their saltiness. They just get made fun of and picked on and trodden down. They should be. That's where they belong. They belong under the feet of men when they're not salty. Unsalty Christians is an oxymoron. It can't happen. They deserve to be stepped on. He also says that you're the light of the world. And he says a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And so light is pretty important when you want to do things. Light is important if you want to work. Light is important when you want to read. Light is important whenever you need to see. And so he's making it a point like it is a candlestick that lights up a whole house. And so applying the two concepts, the house is obviously the earth that he's referring to, and Christians are going to preserve the earth, right? That's their job. They're going to preserve the earth as salt, but they're also going to light up the world like light, like a candlestick. And interestingly enough, like in the Revelation letter, candlesticks are equated to the church, churches, specific churches. Like when you look at the different city-state churches that are spoken of, in the book of Revelation, they're candlesticks. And Jesus even says, I will take out and put out your candlestick if you don't shine your light. I'll put it out. So you have to be salty Christians, preserving Christians, and you have to be light-filled Christians, and that hinges upon what Jesus says next. He says in 16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it is the good works of Christian that shine into the earth. It is the good works of Christians that preserve the earth. Make no mistakes about it. Without good works, there is no good in the world. Then Jesus says this immediately afterwards. It cannot be forgotten. This is the hinging point of all Christian doctrine concerning good works, what they are. And this will always be your answer to an opposing Christian who says the law is done away with. It'll be the words of Jesus himself, the best words you can find. Think not I, Christ Jesus, have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, shall not one jot or one tittle, that is the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The jot is the iota, the Y, and the little hyphen that's placed on some letters, and the tittle, which is, in our English equivalent, a cross upon, on a T. So we say, did you dot all your I's and cross all your T's? In Hebrew, you say, did you use all your jots and all your tittles? Same concept. That's actually just literally what it means. So dot your, the smallest dot, the dot on the I of the law, and the strikes across the T's, is that important to Jesus that not one letter of God's law is going to come to an end until everything in the world is finished up? in the way God says so. So let's see what we can come up with in our thinking about these things and considering about it what Jesus is saying. He says, "Think not I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, here's where you're going to get into differences of opinion from other Christians. Happy you made it. People are going to say the law has been fulfilled, therefore the law has been done away with. The law has been destroyed. Okay? And so I'll wait until everybody gets here and give a recap on what we're talking about, just to make sense of it all. But let's ask the question. Let's read what Jesus says that way, okay? "Think not I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to destroy." Does that make sense? But wouldn't most Christians say that's what it says? Jesus said, "I come to destroy the law." That's what they believe. The law has been done away with. Well, you can't change the meaning of done away with and destroy as not being synonyms. There's just no way around it. He's either come to destroy it or he hasn't. So taking Christ at face value, after he said, "Listen, Christians, it's your job to be salt and light. It's your job to do good works." Why is he talking immediately about God's law? Because God's law are good works. They're the only good works. So he's actually making sure we realize there will be Christians that will come in the future, false prophets that will sneak into the church and teach the church, which they've successfully done, that God's law is done away with and there are no good works anymore. You don't need salt, you don't need light. You understand? Yep. And so that's what's going to be taught. Jesus heads it off before it gets there. He says, "Listen, let your light shine." And don't think this, because someone's going to tell you this. Someone's going to actually say, "I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to get rid of all that." He says, "I have not come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill." Now, the word "fulfill" is important to know. What does it mean? Well, if I were to find my cup, which I can't find anymore, I must have left it somewhere. If I were to have my cup and I were to fill it all the way to the top, it would be fulfilled, right? It would be fulfilled. So what Jesus is actually saying, and you can look into the scriptures and find this many times, and I'll give you one really good example that you can head this argument off with pretty quick, is Christ has totally done, totally completed, totally filled up the law. In other words, he completed it perfectly. Don't think I came to do what they're going to tell you I did, to destroy the law. They're going to tell you I came to destroy it. But I didn't come to destroy it. I came to actually show it can be done. I came to do it perfectly. I came to fill it up. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the same exact word for fulfill when he says, "In you, my joy has been fulfilled." Same Greek word. Now, let's apply the common Christian concept of the law being done away with and fulfilled, meaning destroyed. What would the Apostle Paul be saying in the same sense? He says, "Because of you, my joy has been destroyed." That isn't what he says, though, is it? He says, "You filled me up with joy." Jesus says, "I filled up the law. I've charged the law up, and I've been charged up by the law." And they're one and the same. So he's saying, "I didn't come to destroy it. I came to be it. I came to show you it, so that you can see the Father through me." And so he says, "Verily I say to you, till heaven and earth..." Now, these aren't words to be taken lightly, and this is why every new moon we remember this concept. "Till heaven and earth pass away, not one dotting of the I or one slashing of the T will pass away from God's law, until all be filled up." Everything is fulfilled. Everything is filled up. And what he's speaking of there is he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. There will come a time in our life where God's law will not be applied to us in the same way it is now. We will not have to worry about our wicked works nearly as much, because we're going to be regenerated and renewed in a new body, and we'll have a resurrection. And so in that way, we're going to be like Christ. And so there's a time coming where fulfillment is going to be applied to us in a much greater way. But he says, for now, here's what you need to think about. And this is really important. This is the premise I operate on in my life and in my teaching. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, what least? Dotting of the I or the slashing of the T? Right? The very least commandment, the very least good works of God. He says, whosoever will break one of those least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. We're in Matthew 5. So I'm going to take a break right here for a minute. Everybody else is here just to explain. So what we're doing is go over the third point in our general statement and explain why we keep the law so differently than other people. We're in the throes of Matthew 5 and explaining an exposition of that before we get into the more meatiness of it. And everybody, I'm encouraging to produce the scriptures they know, rather than just me read them, that are going to support that. And so I'm just going to start out with Matthew 5 as our basis. And just so everybody knows, that's where we are, what we're doing. And so we're in verse 19, just in exposition at this point until we get into the discussion. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now I just want to ask this question. How should we then view people who encourage others to break the law like themselves? You'll hear a common objection to it. Pick a law. Well, you'll start saying, well, I do this or that. You don't need to do that. I don't do that. And I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. That's no way to do it. You should be like, well, that's good. You're trying to do that. Unfortunately, I fail at keeping that law. That's the Christian perspective. I fail at doing what God would want me to do. I should be doing a better job, but instead, what do people do? They justify themselves by bringing others down with them. So, you know, just look at the example of pick a lesser law of God. The smallest law of God, the jots and the tittles. What about laws concerning pork? We'll just say eating unclean foods, right? Some preachers would say, well, you don't have to do that. I don't do that. I'm a pastor. You don't have to do it. Just go out and get yourself a ham sandwich, right? Whereas the encouragement, even if that is the guy, if that is what he does, which he shouldn't be that way, should be saying, well, you know, that's good that you're trying to do that. I don't do that. But instead, in order to justify ourselves, usually what you're going to find is somebody who will say, I break God's law. I'll teach you to break God's law with me. Now, you can apply that to even greater things. Look at covetousness, which is the greatest law of God, really. Everything flows out of covetousness. The worst sins come out of the Tenth Commandment's violation. We all start with coveting what God says not to do. We all start with coveting what we're not supposed to have. Everything starts with covetousness. Everything starts with bad desires, right? And so some people say, well, you know, it's okay to covet just a little bit about this and that. It's not like you're going to actually do it, right? But God knows whether or not we're coveting to do what we shouldn't. And so people oftentimes will say, listen, I covet a little bit. You can covet a little bit. It's not that big of a deal. Same idea. But that, what's that do? That leads the Christians to say, it's okay to covet a little bit. It's okay to want a little bit of what God doesn't want me to have. You know, it's okay to just kind of go down that road some. And so it's really important to listen to those who teach. Because I've been caught in things that and when I say caught, it's either laws I don't know about or laws I'm just not fulfilling perfectly because I don't fulfill any laws perfectly. None of us do. Right? So when you start talking to people about God's law, the first thing they do is try to find it. The smallest law, I know Brother Christian's dealt with this, street preaching, what's the first thing they do? Well, is all of your clothes made of 100% fabric? They think of the smallest law they can find. You know, well, do you keep Passover? You know, thankfully, most of us can say yes to these things. But the point is there's times where you may be caught. Your answer should never be, yes, I do, and that's okay. That law we don't have to keep. Your answer should be, no, I don't do that perfectly, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. See the difference in response? God's law is always vindicated. God is always vindicated. God is always right. He's always just. He's always good. You never have an excuse to break God's law, and no teacher should ever be teaching it. I judge all teachers from that angle. If they would sit up on a pulpit and tell you how good it is for you to break God's law, they aren't to be listened to. It's one thing to stand up there and say, I know I fail at keeping God's law. It's another thing to say, I break it. I'm going to teach you to break it too. Because look at the very next statement. He says, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So the teacher that teaches the breaking of God's law has earned himself a least seat in the kingdom, a least position. Contrary to what some people think, there are layers in the kingdom. I don't know how they all work. I'm not going to tell you I do. There are layers, though. There are ranks. There are crowns given. Right? I don't know how it all works entirely, but we will be judged according to our works, God says. And I believe that's why Jesus was saying, let your light shine. Your light is good works. Be salt. Your salt is good works. Don't think I've come to get rid of any of those good works. Do the good works. Shine them into the world. Preserve the world with them. And receive your rank by them. In other words, Christians may be lawbreakers. They may be this guy. I'm not saying they're not elect. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm not saying that you can't have someone who is ignorantly teaching people to break God's law and are still going to be saved. I don't get involved in who's saved and who's not saved. That's not my place. I know who I distance myself from in this world. I distance myself from those who break God's law and who are wicked. But to say God's not going to save them on their deathbed or however that's going to work, that's not for me to say. I don't have the right of judgment. Neither do you. Nobody has the right to judge someone's soul in that way. We can preach repentance. We can preach hellfire. We can preach that God will judge. But when, in the end, if God chooses to give them repentance at the end of their life, who am I to say he can't? I'm no one. God can do as he wills. So, are they going to have the highest rank in the kingdom, though? Because they lived the life of lawlessness. You see that? And so, the very next statement he says, and this is how we know this is the case, he says, but whosoever shall do and teach them, that same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's what I'm going for. Right? I don't know about the rest of you, but that's what I want to go for, is the great part in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not looking for the least position. I'll be fine if I get it. Don't get me wrong. If I'm the janitor in the kingdom for the angel's toilets or something, however that works, I'm all right with that. At least I'm there. But I'm really not going for that position. All right? So what I'm joking. I don't know. I don't think any of that's real. I'm just being silly. But the point is I want to be great in the kingdom. Therefore, what do I want to do that? I want to teach them and I want to keep them. See what he says? He says, whosoever shall do God's law and teach God's law, the same shall be called great in the kingdom. And then he says this, and here's really important. He says, I say to you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way or in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's important. What we are not saying, real important, log it down, take a note, think about it hard. Righteousness only comes from one source. Who's got the answer to where? Where's righteousness come from? Who?
God.
Especially who? Christ. Imputed righteousness comes from Jesus Christ alone, right? We have no righteousness of ourselves, do we? You can keep God's law all you want, and you're never going to get saved. The only reason you keep God's law is because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you and gives you the ability to do anything good. Prior to that, you're nothing more than filthy rags. That's what the Bible teaches. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Without Christ, we have no righteousness at all. What is Jesus saying? He says, except you find me, unlike the scribes and Pharisees who will not accept me, the Pharisaical people who think they can keep God's law to be saved, right? As the Jews of Jesus' day were trying to do. They were trying to keep the law, and this day the people who call themselves Jews still are trying to do that, I think. Most of them say they don't even believe in an afterlife, so I'm not really sure what they're up to, but like I certainly wouldn't keep the law if I didn't have no afterlife that I'm trying to get after, but whatever. That's what he's saying. He's pitting Christians against Pharisaism. He's pitting Christians against the scribes, the judicial recorders, the people who just know God's law in its letter form. And so what Jesus is literally saying is, you have to have my righteousness. You have to be a Christian to even get into the kingdom. If you don't have my imputed righteousness by faith, if you don't have faith, if you don't believe in me, you don't get in. There's no lesser or greater standpoint. You're going somewhere else. See the point? And so that's the premise that we're going to build on. Okay, that's the premise. That's the total doctrinal foundation of Christianity that says God's law is the good works of God. None of God's laws should be broken or taught against. We should champion all of them. So if I'm going to read Leviticus, I will tell you we can't do the things that Leviticus says because there's no temple, there's no altar, there's no priesthood. God has chosen in his divine majesty to remove that. He chose to destroy the temple. He chose to get rid of the priesthood. He chose to do it. That's his choice. But what I'm never going to tell you is that's bad and wicked. The Leviticus was a bad idea. Leviticus was some kind of temporary setup. Leviticus was just like God's like, what am I going to do now? These guys are sinners and I got to make a system to help their sins. I'm just going to do this for now because I don't know what else to do. That's not how God works. God's an eternal God. He's always telling the truth. He knows the beginning from the end. So Leviticus wasn't a temporary setup that was just like a bad idea God made. This is dispensationalism. You're right back into God every so many thousand years or days or whatever decides to change his mind on what's right and wrong. Leviticus is perfect. Every sacrifice is perfect. None of it contradicts the gospel. Because God is a consistent God. He's always the same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus Christ gave Moses every single law in Leviticus on how to sacrifice an ox. Jesus Christ gave every law to Moses on how to sacrifice a sheep. That's a huge difference of opinion. So therefore, we have no right to teach against those things. We just have to know the truth about how it applies to us today. Okay, how it applies to us today is there's no temple, there's no sacrifice, there's no priesthood, therefore that's not what we do. And the book of Hebrews is written entirely to explain how we're to live as Christians without a temple. That's like the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. And so Christians prior to that point still went to the temple. You remember in the book of Acts? They would go to the temple and still worship God. They still did it the way that everybody always had done it until the Lord destroyed it. Then they didn't do it anymore because you can't. If you made a new temple, you were like Jeroboam and you were a sinner and you broke God's law. So that's a good example, I think, as to why. So when someone says, well, you can't do these laws that you could do, you can't do the things God tells you to do in your life because there's no temple anymore, that's not an adequate answer. And we'll get into that in a minute as to why. Now, the second scripture I'm going to go over is 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4. And after this, we'll have a little discussion time, and then we'll get into particularly how this applies to worship and different things like that. Hey, Ezra, will you give me my cup, please? 1 John, not John, but 1 John 3, 4. Has anybody got it already?
I got it.
Christian can read it then. 1 John 3, 4. And if you want to back up and give context, that's fine.
You want me to just read from verse 1?
However you'd like to do it.
Okay. I'll just read from verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
Might as well read 5, too.
And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin.
All right, so let's go through that for a minute as the second foundation. So number one, Christ in Matthew 5 himself makes sure to let us know all the law is going to be here forever until heaven and earth pass away, right? He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it, to do it perfectly. He came to give us righteousness so that we can do his good works and shine into the world and be preservers to the world through his law, right? In this law, scripture, it tells us what the law is. It is the way we judge sin. He says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. That's the simplicity of it. If there's a scripture to memorize, that's a scripture to memorize. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. There is no such thing as a sin unless it violates God's law. Now, there is a secondary scripture you'll hear some people say that says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There is a truth to what that is, but it's really kind of more complicated than that. But you can probably say that if you think something is a sin, if you believe something is a sin, and you do it anyway, even though it's not a sin before God, such as, I'll give you an example, which is the example Paul gives in that exact chapter, the eating of things sacrificed unto idols. Okay? Paul gives us, he says, listen, there is no other God but one. Idols are all fake. So if you eat something that was sacrificed to an idol, it doesn't really mean anything. It's not a big deal for you to do that. Because those aren't really gods. They're just deceived men who've made false gods. There's really no such thing as like the demon of Baal or the demon of Moloch. Like, they're just fake. They're just things that men have imagined. They're falsehoods. They're vanity. Right? So to eat a sacrifice to an idol is not a sin in and of itself. But if you still believe that there's a demon named Moloch or a demon named Baal or a demon named Jupiter or whatever, a god, and you are eating to him, it's sinful. So he's literally saying you have to believe the truth to not violate your own conscience in that way. You understand? Does that make sense? That's Paul's explanation. So when Paul says whatsoever is not of faith is sin, he's making the point that whatsoever you do not trust is true. You trust is the right thing to do, and you do it anyway. Out of pressure, peer pressure. Let's say you're sitting there at a Thanksgiving dinner, or let's do a better one, Christmas dinner. And you know, somebody brings you in a turkey and says this turkey was slaughtered to some Allah. There you go. Sure. You know, it's a halal turkey. And you get your halal turkey, and in your mind you're like, well, Allah's a false god, and he's a god. And I don't want to eat to a god. And that, you know, that may be a god. And I'm at a Christmas feast on top of that. So should I eat? Shouldn't I eat? And you're in consternation. And then on top of that, you've got people around you who are going to judge you based on this, thinking that you're in agreement with this multicultural Christmas that you're a part of, that we've just created, where Allah's being celebrated at Christmas time. I bet you this happens, by the way. This probably isn't too strange in our day and age. But anyway, and you're going to condone it. But you know it's wrong, right? And you eat anyway. It's sin. But is Allah really God? No. Is Christmas really even a holiday? No. So on any other day, if you ate a halal turkey on that day, it wouldn't matter. But because the people around you actually believe it's true, and they're waiting. Are you going to agree with us? Are you going to agree with our multicultural Christmas Allah celebration? Then what have you done? You've actually drawn them into a deception. And you said, my Christianity can mesh with that. My faith can mesh with that. But what you really need to do is say, listen, this is just a turkey. And that Olive guy, he ain't real. He's not a god. And this isn't even a feast day that God's proclaimed in his word. So you guys are all wrong. Hey, you don't know. By the end of the night, they all might say, let's eat this turkey and just forget about this day. Because we've all come to the conclusion that the gospel is true, and that there's no multicultural gospel out there. Maybe, maybe not. Most likely they're going to kick you out of the house. Mm-hmm. So, just telling you. But, at least you let your light shine. Now, the point being made here in 1 John is what God actually does say thou shalt not do, and you commit to it. There's a word you need to memorize, by the way. Commit sin. That doesn't mean accidents. That doesn't mean even temporary paralysis. I'm not encouraging you in any of that, because there is no encouraged accidents of sin. That's a commitment. So the point is, there are times where people are weak, there are times people fail, there are times people don't think about what they're doing. They're not committed to sin, though. You understand? So when the scripture says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit something. It's literally a commitment, right? It's an ode, an oath to it. It's like, I am that. I am an adulterer. I am an adulteress. That's what I am. I'm committed to the adultery. You see that? And so there are people who fail. David's a good example of that. But it doesn't mean it's not a sin. It just means you're not committed to the sin. People make mistakes is the point. And if you forget the meaning of commitment and you just don't realize that people do ignorant sins and they make mistakes and they do things wrong, and they can have hours of wrong sin. They can have days. In David's case, weeks. And at the same time, what do we hear the prophet Nathan say? I've also put away your sin. Because David apparently, in whatever deception he had going on in his mind with Bathsheba and Uriah, he wasn't committed to it. I can't explain that. I honestly can't. But what I can say is I believe that David was forgiven because God says he was. And that David must not have been as committed to adultery as one who is a committer of adultery is. You get the point. That doesn't mean David was not an adulterer. And Bathsheba was not an adulteress. But what it does mean is that somehow they were not committed to it. You get the point? Does that make sense? So, 1 John says, every man that's a Christian, on the other hand, has this hope. It says, every man that has this, verse 3, hope in him will purify himself, even as Christ is pure. So what do they look at? They look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, right? And they take Matthew 5. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, to be the law, to show you perfection in the law, to fill up the law. That's what I am. That's why I came. And you say, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Christ. I want to keep the law perfectly. But you're not going to, just so you know. You're never going to keep the law perfectly. The only perfection you have in the law is because you are in Christ. Okay? All perfection that you have is because Christ kept the law perfectly, not because you do. You're only trying to be like your big brother. You're only trying to be like the Son of God. But you're never going to get there. But that doesn't mean you don't try. Right? Whosoever commits sin, he says, you're going to purify yourself. And whosoever commits sin is committed to sin, transgresses God's law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. So he makes two points here. There is the commitment of a person who commits to sin. Okay, there's a person who commits to sin, and the committing of sin is the transgressing of God's law, so you're committed to breaking God's law. You're committing to transgressing. You're committing to violating. And then he also has the next statement, sin is the transgression. So even one who's not committed but yet transgresses is still sinning. They're just not committed to the sin. Make that distinction in your mind, because if not, it's very easy to slip into a works-based salvation issue where you think, well, if I did any sin, I must not be saved. I must not have, you know, pure hope. I must not be hoping like I'm supposed to hope. You don't want to fall into that pitfall. You want to recognize I've committed an error, I've committed sin, I've transgressed God's law, and you want to repent. You want to confess your sins, and you want to go back to doing what you're supposed to do. You constantly go back to what you're supposed to be doing. You're constantly back to where you should be. You're not committed to it. Committed is like, I grab hold of it, and I keep grabbing hold of it, and I'm going to ride this baby out. See? I'm just going to keep a hold of this, and I mean baby as a little baby that you conceive, because that's what James talks about. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death, just like a baby. Right? You don't want to hang on to that baby. You don't want to hold on to that baby. You don't want to have that commitment, so you got to uncommit from it. So he says this in 5, he says, you know that Christ was manifest to take away our sins, because in him was no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sins not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, that means he that comes to Christ is righteous, even as Christ was righteous. He that is committed to sin, or committeth, is how the King James puts it, but he that is committed to sin is of the devil. And the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so, the point that's being made here is that the Christian desires to be like Christ. The Christian is constantly energized by the righteousness of Christ. The Christian is committed to that righteousness. Okay? It's important. Because as you talk about God's law, even the Ten Commandments on the most basic level, you're never going to keep them. Let alone when you start trying to keep the jots and tittles of the law. Matter of fact, the whole purpose of the law is to show you're a sinner so that you can continuously go back to Christ and give thanks for being saved. That's why you keep the law. Christians that live in self-righteousness who think they do nothing wrong are like sinless perfectionism. You know, this idea that they never sin. They're just sinlessly perfect all the time. They have nothing to give thanks for. It's like a one-time deal. They asked Jesus into their heart or said the sinner's prayer or got baptized or whatever they think they had to do to get saved. From that point on, they're perfect. Nothing to repent of. I can do whatever I want, however I want, even if I slip into sin, even if I grab hold of sin and hang on to it, I don't got anything to worry about. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you continuously identify your sin and repent of it as you find it in your life, and you change your ways, and you glorify God for saving you. It's a schoolmaster. Christian, you want to find that verse?
What, in Galatians?
Mm-hmm. See, Christian would know it. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ.
Yeah, what, Galatians 3:24, you want me to read it?
Yes.
Okay. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Now, this is going to be another common objection that we get to law keeping. In the positives and the negatives, unfortunately. Someone's going to say, well, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Christ is here. Christ came. Don't have to learn anymore. We're done with that. We've got faith now. There are multiple ways to read that. The dispensationalist way to view that is a historical statement. But it's not a historical statement if you read what it says. Because Paul focuses on us as an individual. He doesn't focus it on history. So some people will read this dispensationally. They'll say the law was a schoolmaster in history to bring us to the time Jesus was born, lived, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Now we aren't under the schoolmaster of the law because faith came, Jesus came. So here we are now. Okay? That's how a dispensationalist reads that verse. It's a historical statement. Now, From a covenant theology perspective, this is what it should be saying to us, everyone. It should be saying, the law is a schoolmaster. 1 John 3:4. Sin is transgression of the law. Okay? What is it teaching us? Any ideas? What's the law teach us in its most basic level when you first realize you're a sinner?
What sin is?
What?
What sin is?
What sin is? That I've transgressed against who? God. Right? So what does the law teach us? From the most basic, like, let's say you know nothing about the smaller jots and tittles of the law. You only know three of the Ten Commandments.
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. There's that one again. Or?
Commit adultery.
Yeah, any of them. So you've got law that comes to you and it starts to teach you something. It says, this is what sin is. So how is it going to be your schoolmaster? Now, the word schoolmaster is pedagogos in the Greek. And it literally means child tutor or child guardian is the literal translation of it. And pedo, child, gogos, guardian. And so it's a goofy word. But anyway, that's the Greek of it. And it literally means a child guardian. It means that the law is there to teach the child, to guard the child. And this is a Greek concept that goes way back. The Greeks actually had a servant, who's a slave, who was appointed to guard the children to make sure they went to school. So it was like the bus drivers today almost. You know? Yeah, your crossing guards, right? These guys were actual slaves to the household. They were owned. They had some kind of ownership to the family. And so they were instructed, and they could even spank the children. Like, they have rights just like a parent would have rights. And so they would actually take that child, make them go to school. And if the kid said, I'm not going to school today, I don't want to go to school, I want to go play, they'd spank the kid and send them off. So that's the type of schoolmaster we're talking about. Governess. Governors is what the English used to call these people. So the parents would vest their guardianship as educators into this one woman or man. And that's why you got the idea of rulers across the knuckles and things like that when you wouldn't write your words right. You know, that's what they were doing. They were guarding the child and teaching them. So what's being stated here is that the law is the slap across our knuckles, so to speak. The law is the educator. The law says, hey, you haven't thought about what sin is? Slap, now you know what sin is, right? And so what's it doing? Oh, I need a savior. I don't want to be shut up like this forever. I want to learn. So what's it force you to do? It forces you to learn what you're supposed to learn. It does not want you to veer to the left or veer to the right. It wants you to keep on the narrow road. So the very first introduction of God's law, the very concept of God has a right standard and I haven't met that right standard, is the immediate lesson that every Christian finds out, no matter how much of God's law they know. I'm a sinner. I'm going to need saved because I'm not able to do this. There's no way I'm going to keep God's law perfectly. I keep getting slapped across the knuckles. Every time I go into the Bible and I go, you know, I want to do something good today. Let's go and let's find out Leviticus. Let's go to Exodus. I'm going to do a good work today. And you read it and you go, I can't do that. How am I going to do that? How am I going to do that perfectly? Even if I try to do that, I'm going to have little pieces missing. So you go and you try it. And you try to do what God says, and you find all the little errors. And that's what Paul describes in the book of Romans. He says, when I want to do good, I can't find good. He says, I do my best, but when I look, I still find failure. This is Paul, raised in the law, raised in a society that kept the law, had the temple, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Abraham, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he came to the same conclusion, I can't do this perfectly. I need a Savior. So the law is a schoolmaster that teaches one thing. You need a Savior. So then faith comes in Jesus in our life. Like I said, this is not a historical statement. This is a personal thing that we all go through as Christians. Every Christian goes through this. And then the law comes to us and it says, you need a Savior. So you say, I need a Savior. And you find your Savior in Jesus. Guess what just happened? Faith just came. Now you're not under the schoolmaster. Why? Because the bust on the knuckles isn't needed anymore. You don't need to get busted on the knuckles to want to know what God wants you to know, because you have faith in what God wants out of you. So you're no longer motivated by pain. You're no longer motivated by a child guardian. You're not motivated by a teacher. You don't need the teacher. You actually desire to go to Christ and say, what do you want me to do? And Christ lovingly responds and says, since I've covered you with my righteousness, which is what we've already covered, since I've already given you my righteousness, and I fulfilled the law for you, you don't need to try to find righteousness from the law. I give you that righteousness. Just continue to do what the word says. And so instead of the law being looked at as some constraining thing that keeps us bound where we're not happy with ourselves and we hate ourselves and we're constantly grueling over salvation, what Jesus does to the law is he actually makes the yoke light. Now, Jesus said that, didn't he? He says, my burden is light. My yoke's not heavy. Right? Come to me, all you who labor. That's why he says it. What he's saying is, he's saying, you don't have to work for your salvation. You're never going to do it anyway. It's a crushing yoke. So he takes that yoke off, and he gives us liberty within his law to do his law. He gives you a loving heart that wants to learn it, rather than needing to be smacked around by the elements and rudiments of this world that condemn us. The world itself condemns us. We die. The world itself is a condemning force. You understand that? Just the fact that you're born into the world imperfect and going to die shows you that sin is in the world. Sin comes by God's law. How did sin get here? People breaking God's law. So you understand that? In the very most basic rudimentary sense, even living in the world is a schoolmaster that leads you to Christ, because you're going to die one day. We're all going to die one day. Just living in God's world that's going to kill us. Just being born is a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. What are you going to do on the other side of life? So when Paul talks about you are under bondage to the elements and the rudiments of the world, what are elements and rudiments? You ever heard of the periodic table of elements? Everything in the world is made of elements, right? That's not different than what he's talking about. He's saying the carbon in the world is binding to our bodies. It's crushing to our life. Everything in this world does nothing but teach us that we're going to decay like everything else in the world. And so when Paul talks about you were under bondage to elements and rudiments, trying to save yourself with the world you live in is impossible. You need something higher and greater than yourself. Fountains always flow from a higher source. That's how I think Augustine put it, if I remember right. And so you have to get that from somewhere, and that comes by God, who gives us faith, and that faith then says we're no longer constrained by death. We're not constrained by sin that's going to lead to death. Instead, we can serve God in righteousness. We can serve God in joy and joyfulness. We can do God's law as a mechanism to teach us more about Christ, not as a punishment. So that even the elements and rudiments of this world act as a schoolmaster. If you're perceptive enough, if God opens your spiritual eyes to see that life is nothing more than a huge lesson to teach us about Christ. And of course, you have to be elect to see that, because there are many out there who are just going to live their life in bondage, and they'll never see that. And so, with that being said, that final statement in Galatians, here's a difference of opinion which we would place. Everything in God's law, as a schoolmaster, is still teaching, though it is not constraining us, shutting us up, is how the King James says it. It says, we were shut up unto a schoolmaster. Right? You were locked in. You had to be under that bondage. Okay? God's law, so long as we are in the world living, so long as we are still opposing death in this mortal body, God's law is still the tool by which we wage war against the flesh. Okay? Because the law comes and says, thou shalt not, and we say, good idea. I shouldn't do that. The law comes and says, thou shalt, and you say, great idea. I should do that. Why? Because that's going to help you see Christ in everything. Okay? And then when you say, I shouldn't have done that, what do? You flee to the Savior. You repent of your sins. You find where you've gone astray, like a sheep. And you go back to the bishop and the shepherd of your soul. That's the whole purpose of Christ. And the law is going to do that. Now, if you get rid of the law and you say, I don't have to keep God's law, and you live self-righteously, and you start believing that you are righteous in and of yourself because of one thing that you've done, or one statement you've made, or one prayer you've given, or one dunk in the water you made, or whatever the thing is that you think I did, whereas the Galatians did one circumcision. If you start thinking that that's what you can do for salvation, and now I have no more sins, I have nothing to worry about, you are not going throughout the rest of your life. You could live 80 years and never go back to the Savior and find your sins and say, I need to correct my ways, I need to change my ways so that I can live a better life. There is no better life. You've done it. Doing nothing is the best life. And that sounds more like Eastern philosophy than it does Christianity. And so I'm going to just kind of take time. Any questions or comments on this, and then we'll plug back into it.
Yeah, I got some.
Go ahead. Speak up so everybody can hear you.
Okay. So you were basically making me think about if in the Bible it says honor your father and mother so days may be long in the land, then our Father who's in heaven is much greater of a father than our earthly father. And anyways, basically, your days are going to be longer with him if you keep his commandments. And the Bible also says, and is it Proverbs? You correct me, I can't remember where, but it says, he that all day long my people perish for a lack of vision. He that keepeth the law, happy is he.
Right.
So, I mean, with that together, I'm just thinking from the concept that it's amazing to me that people don't realize that keeping the law is going to keep them,
happy.
Closer to Christ. your father and your mother honor.
It's a good thought.
I remember when, right before I discovered Israel Identity Message, there was a website. He's like a like an end times ministry kind of guy, and he believes that the Assyrian president is the Antichrist. And he says that the halal mark, a lot of the times when you buy like Indian food, you'll see a green mark on it, like a black stamp, and it says halal mark on it. And I was convinced that all my sag paneers that I bought were the mark of the beast, and I'm eating of the mark of the beast, and I threw them out. And within like the next week or two, I discovered the Israel message. I didn't need to do that.
Yeah. Their God is not a God.
It's not a God.
Yeah.
I'm not afraid of Allah and Allah. I'm not afraid of Allah.
We used to know people who, if something had a kosher symbol on it,
kosher
it was more likely to be clean, something that we would biblically eat. They refused to eat it. And they would rather eat stuff that didn't have the kosher mark.
Because they believed it was sacrificed to another God.
It was sacrificed.
And the goal of Paul in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 14 was to not stay in that state. Mm. You know, if that's where you are right now, then so be it. Right. But eventually, I mean, you can tell that he's like,
need to grow up.
You need to grow up and stop thinking like this and stop being so superstitious over like just a bunch of trivial matters.
Yeah. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness, so he just keeps pushing that point.
Yeah. So that's the goal.
Good point. Yeah. Well, anything else?
I thought that I was just thinking Romans
3:33 would be a definitely strong case for why we should keep the law, and it says, do we then avoid the law through faith, not through faith, maybe establish the law? Yep, Romans 3:30, or 3:33. Yeah, sorry. Yep. And they also say,
I was raised
in
a family that says the law is contrary to you.
It is, if you put your faith in righteousness in it.
Yeah.
You try to be justified by it, the law is contrary to us.
I cannot talk about the
good laws with
them.
There you go.
The fact that they will think I'm a nut.
Well, I think that's good to point out. So here's what you're never going to do. You're never going to live without law. It's impossible. So you're always going to live by law. Even if you say, I will not live by law, what have you just done? You just established a law. This is why I have the biggest problem with our Church of Christ brethren and non-brethren, depending on who they might be, because they're in so varied of opinion that some of them are brethren and some of them aren't our brethren. But they have a creed that says we don't believe in creeds.
Yeah. Well,
they have a confession that says we don't confess. Mm-hmm. They have a law that says we don't believe in God's law, you know? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the real question is only this: does God command law? Yes. A God that says thou shalt and thou shalt not is a God of law. And we know God's a God of law. There's no way around that. So the real question comes down to this. What law are we going to follow? It's not whether we're going to keep law or not, because the anarchist's opinion that I will not keep law is just, it's a law. It's a law in and of itself.
Well, it falls into survival of the fittest, which is almost the law.
It has to be.
If you hurt me, then I hurt you and I win. I mean, it falls back to something.
It's all going to eventually, yeah, you're always going to have a tyrant that's going to take the place of God's merciful law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it could be anybody. So, kind of building off that point, why do we keep the feasts? Why do we eat biblical diet? Or let me say this, why do I promote that as God's law? Or why do I say that? Here's the simplicity of the opinion. Is that you have to have a law, you have to have a standard for right and wrong. And look at the world today. How many people in the world today say they eat a clean diet and what they're referring to as a non-chemical keto diet or something? A lot of people. They use the same words that the Bible uses, but they're not meaning what we mean. They made a law.
Yeah, if you go and you were to look up the Session Touch Clean, somebody will comment and be like, yeah, this is clean by
their standards. Yeah, there's pork with no chemicals in it.
Yeah, that's true.
And so chemicals become the new clean and unclean. You know, it's like no matter what you're dealing with, not that I'm saying we should eat chemically laden food, but not what I'm dealing with here is that you're never going to escape that. You're never going to find the vacuum where you can just live without law. God's law then is the best option. Why is God's law the best option? Because Christ gave it all. It's Jesus' law. He gave it. He's the mediator between God and man. Every action between God and man was mediated by Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And so when Christ gave us his law and then says in Matthew 5, he didn't come to destroy it, he came to fulfill it, we can let those things speak for themselves rather than saying, well, we shouldn't do it. Now, if you're anything like me for the last 20-some years, it's been about that long, my wife and I and family have been trying to follow God's law as best that we can and make it our culture. You're going to march through life, and especially without other people who've been on this road before you, you're going to march through life and you're going to say, you're going to read the Bible and go, wow, how did I miss that? I should be doing this. The Bible says I should do this. And so you don't sit there and condemn yourself for being ignorant. You change. You go, I'm going to set a goal to change this. I could say one thing for us. We just, you know, for years we've been reading the Bible, and then we finally came across Leviticus 19 about wearing blended clothing. Blended clothing is a great symbolism, by the way. You know, it symbolically teaches the separation of races. It symbolically teaches a separation of life of the holy and the unclean and all that kind of stuff. It has a great symbolism that it forces you to think about every day, to think about you as a holy people unto God. And so we discovered that, and we had a whole, we had kids and everything, and we had mixed garments all throughout. What are we going to do? We're going to throw out all the kids' clothes immediately? No, we couldn't do that. We couldn't afford that. We couldn't do it. So what we did is we made strides and set goals until eventually we got to a point where the only thing we had that was blended was our socks, which we were having a really hard time finding. And so I'm just giving an example. We made strides. Does God know in his mercy that we're trying? Sure. Does God, was it gracious that he revealed that to me? Yeah, it was, because we've received great blessing from knowing that knowledge. Not because it's given us any righteousness of ourselves, but it taught us more about the righteousness of God. It taught us more about what God desires. And it's everything in the Bible is a teaching lesson. So God's law for the Christian becomes a lesson on life. It doesn't become just a militant, condemnation package where you're just constantly, you know, judging other people for what they don't do like you and things like that. It should be a self-reflection. And it is a reflection on society. I mean, eventually you do look at society and go, if God's law was followed in society, everybody would have to do this. The government would enforce this. Now, guess what you get to? You're right back to eschatology, end times, post-millennialism. What's God's kingdom going to look like? It's going to look like God's law. There won't, you know, when Christ comes and he sets up his kingdom, it's going to follow his law perfectly. There will be no rebels. Those who rebel are gone. Everyone's going to go, hey, we love this law. This is the best way to live. This is the way it's going to be. So we are, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's our goal. That's the post-millennial goal, is the Lord's Prayer, is dominating the earth, changing the earth, getting the earth to look more like the kingdom of God. And so when we read in the prophets about the feasts, when Ezekiel talks about them or Isaiah talks about them or something like that in the scriptures, and we see the feasts of the Lord, we know the feasts of the Lord are going to be in there. When we see the Sabbaths and the new moons in Isaiah, you can easily just accept it and say, so I should be bringing myself into conformity with the Sabbaths and the new moons, because in the kingdom, that's how it's going to go. Matter of fact, it tells us in the millennial kingdom that the rebels who will oppose the Lord, who will not keep it in the new heavens and the new earth, are going to be dead. No one's going to get a chance to object to the Lord about how he says to worship. There's no objections anymore. It's all over. Christ is going to echo his law from Zion, and the earth will bow. And they who will not bow, just go read Isaiah 66. You'll see the imagery. And so that's what God's going to do. Man doesn't do it. Man has no need to do it. We need to live out our life. We need to be salt. We need to be light. And that's only going to happen by doing what God tells us to do. Okay? Now let me make another point in closing up, and then we'll have more discussion time. Positively keeping God's law is different than negatively keeping God's law. Okay? When the law says, thou shalt not kill, it's pretty easy. Now, you can think about killing people, and God knows that you're coveting to kill somebody, if you're truly coveting to kill somebody. But it's pretty easy not to kill. As far as I know, I've never killed anybody. It's pretty easy to not commit adultery. Okay? It's like those are negative laws. Thou shalt not laws. Positive laws are different. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's a positive law. Okay? That's not a thou shalt not. That's a positive law. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's a positive law. Okay? That's a command to do something. Positively to do it. It's not a refraint from doing it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain is a negative law. Do not do that. Okay? All the laws in Scripture that are usually militated against, that people in Christianity say, don't do them, are positive laws. They're not the negatives, usually. There are some. Now, when Jesus is saying, let your good works shine, no one knows, I mean, in our world, actually, nobody really knows when you're fighting back killing or adultery. Now, a society that does not have murder and adultery happening among them is going to shine as light among other societies. At least it should. But in order to positively shine, a person has to positively keep God's law. In other words, there are things that you are doing different than other people positively. When they look at a group, you are seen as a person who honors God's law. You are seen as a person who honors your father and mother. You are seen as a person who honors your parentage, your race, your brethren of that same race, your brethren of your ethnicity, of your nation that you come from. We're a brotherhood of people. So when people see us, they should say those people have a high desire to love their racial people. They may not like that, but that is light shining into the world. You may not get along with your parents, but you are still required to honor them in the sense of value them, value that they've given you life, value that they've given you your descent. You understand? They are who made you. Without them, you don't exist. So you have value in your parents. You have honor or esteem in your parents. People should know us never to be a people who are against our parents, but those who love and honor our parents. That's positive. So people can see that going forward. They can see positive law. When people see people who keep God's Sabbath, and they say that these are people that keep the Sabbath, whether it is, you know, the Sabbath that we believe is true or whether it's even Sunday. Think of the Amish. What's something everyone knows about the Amish and the light they shine into the world? Don't go to an Amishman's farm on Sunday. They're going to tell you, go away. We keep church today. Church convocation is really important to us. This is a time for my family. This is a time for my people. This is a time for God. It's not a time for you. Go away. That's light in the world, right? When you see women and men being modest in the way they dress and the way they present themselves and they look different than other people, that's positively wanting to be a modest person. That's positively shining light. It's a positive command that you've accepted. When people see the way that you eat, when we talk about eating clean and unclean foods, or people see the way we keep the feasts, those are positive lights shining into the world. There's a reason why rotten, corrupt men hate preservation, because salt is what we're called to be. Rottenness is arrested by salt. If you want to preserve meat, what do? You salt it down. If you want to preserve pickles, what do? You put them in salt brine. We make all that stuff, so I know how it all works. You need salt. Without salt, it rots. Well, things that have already rotted and they're not going to ever be good enough for the world. They know they hate the world. are never going to like preserved people. They're not going to like preservation power. But that's what we're called to do.
The world is called to, for the people with the salt without savor when we don't honor God's law.
Exactly. Yep. No different than a rock to be stepped on by men. And so that's why I said Christians without God's law are nothing more than driveway gravel. And they deserve to be stepped on. And so positive law keeping is what we're talking about here. It's positive, not the negatives necessarily. The negatives are still going to shine light, but they only shine light because darkness isn't here. Light shining goes out forward and says, have you ever considered keeping God's feast? Have you ever thought about Passover? Have you ever thought about your diet? Have you ever thought about what God says about adultery? You know, actually talking about God's law, even on the negatives. Have you ever considered that miscegenation is against God's law?
As far as the keeping God's feast days, in a King James only family, Easter is a holy day.
Yeah, Easter is a feast day.
If you're going to honor Easter, you're not going to honor no Passover.
Yeah, even though that's the word in the Greek.
Same word for Passover, but not to a King James only, you're not allowed to look at the Greek or the Hebrew.
So once again, you have another law that has to be championed in front of. So there's still a law. It's just a matter of which law. Does anybody have anything they'd like to add to that, Brother Roger or Sister Sue? We would appreciate your opinion.
I'd say you've covered things pretty well, and I agree with you fully that if you're not following Yahweh's law, you will be following another law. I don't think we can live without following laws, and but we strive to follow Yahweh's law, and anything that helps us to learn what Yah wants us to do in this life. We read and study so we can find out how to live in this crazy world we're in.
I've always said this about this, is that if anyone believes that his law is not living and alive and well today, and that Yeshua does reign, anybody that does not believe that, we have the fruits of disobedience all around us. So if you read the blessings and the curses, his law is very much living and alive and well. And so, praise Yah. Righteousness is going to shine a bright light, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
And it will shine. And it will overcome.
Amen. Yes. Amen to that.
I think with what's going on in Israel right now, is if we don't bless the Jews, we're going to incur the curses in Deuteronomy 28. That's not true. We're incurring the curses from
you couldn't,
our own.
You couldn't force me to give a penny to that war. Oh, well, I guess I maybe if I could make sure that they both had weapons to fight each other.
Comment?
Yeah, go ahead, Roger.
Just a quick one. One of the things that we need to learn to do a better job at, and that is helping our brothers and our sisters when we see that they are transgressing the law, that we need to love them enough to tell them so, tell them why.
Good counsel. Good godly counsel.
Yes, we need to be capable of giving good godly counsel.
Yeah, learning how to do that in patience, and I think realizing that another person's sins don't necessarily affect us as much as we may let it affect us. I think that, for me at least, in maturity, that's something I had to learn, took years to figure out, was not to be... I mean, the Psalms do tell us that we get sad and angered at watching people not keep God's law. But to let that affect us, in a sense, like it angers me, like it's an offense to me, it's not against us, it's against God. So, you know, we have to learn to tell them what they're doing and do it in a way that we're doing our job, but it's not really affecting us. You know, it's not like their sin is going to somehow make us angry.
Yeah.
I know that's something that I...
We have to answer for our own sins.
Right. We got enough to deal with our own life. And that in and of itself, correcting our own life is a shining light, you know. And then making sure that people know where we stand on things.
Mm. It was a very good message today. I want to thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. It was a great one. I shared it with several people. I don't know if they came to the call or not, but I shared it with probably about 7 or 8 other people. You want to hear a good message, dial this number. So I don't know if they came to the call or not, but I am hungry for the word. I am hungry for keeping his commandments to the best of my ability. And I want to thank you for all your messages. And I just want to thank you again for this great message this morning. Thank you. Shabbat Shalom.
You're welcome. Well, we're going to sign off here and, anybody who wants to, we're going to discuss atonement today for church this evening. It's going to be part of our preparation for the Day of Atonement coming up on Tuesday, which some of us fast and pray for. And I'd encourage people to fast and pray for their nation and their families and their people, as the biblical example is. If you don't do that as a regular part of your life, then I think it's something you definitely know early Christians did much more of, was fast and pray way more than we think is important now. And God only commands one day a year to be a day of prayer and fasting. So we're going to discuss that a little bit, and my sermon today is going to be on that this evening. But Brother Roger, would you mind closing us down in some prayer? And
yes.
If you will.
Oh, Father, I always thank you for this time that we've had together. Good instruction and good information to take with us to help us in our walk through this crazy world that we live in. We ask you to guide, guard, and direct us even as we sleep, as I say so often. And we're so grateful that you will never leave us or forsake us. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
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 Yeah, I got fair sex.
Glad you made it. Glad you made it.
Oh, yeah, thank you.
Nice to meet you. Danielle.
How long did it take?
Took me.